find the, how one set of studies flows into another. We've been thinking this week, those of you here for the first time today, of how Peter has grown in spiritual stature, in particular how his grasp of the Old Testament has moved him forward from where he was during the ministry of Christ, with a sort of limited grasp, particularly of how the Messiah would be required to sacrifice his life in order that sin might be taken away, and how that was the antitype of the Exodus. So he now understands how essential suffering and trial are, and given that the situation in the first century, by the time he's writing, is deteriorating, there's more and more persecution on its way for the saints, then he's trying to strengthen them to hold fast in the midst of what's coming. And in chapter 2 he speaks about Jesus being the foundation stone, and of course there are links back to his declaration at Caesarea Philippi, you are the Christ, and Jesus saying this is the foundation stone upon which my ecclesia will be built. And then flowing from that comes our way of life, that like Israel of old, we're strangers and pilgrims on a journey from a world of darkness to the inheritance of the saints in light, and we have to live accordingly to set an example of godly behaviour, and submission is the great theme. And again we think of the contrast between the assertive Peter of the Gospels and the one who's learnt from the example of the Lord Jesus Christ the importance of submission, and of that characteristic of meekness that we see in Moses. And we reflect on the five characteristics of the godly that set out for us in chapter 3, and showed how those are all to do with submitting to one another, learning to put other people first, to be courteous and sensitive to other people's needs. And we saw how the gospel releases us from the death, being dead in trespasses in sins, into the freedom that comes in service to Christ. Not a freedom which is to do with liberty, but it's the freedom which is to do with love, isn't it? And we talked about love being something that has to be free, can't be forced. And so those lovely qualities which we're reflecting on, the qualities of God's character, require freedom. And we thought of the seven habits of highly effective disciples, and there they are, to be sober, watchful, for the poor. Draw our attention this morning to the fact that soberness is about having a sound mind, having our understanding in place, and we need to be watchful. Brother Anthony drew my attention to an additional point as we were thinking about the daughters of Zelophehad. When the Lord Jesus Christ talks about the five wise and the five foolish virgins, there's another link there, isn't there? Because the five wise virgins, you could say the oil that they had for their lamps is their faith in the promises to God. The lamp, you could say, has to be lit up. It's the inheritance of the saints in light. They had to be watchful, ready, prepared, looking, as the daughters of Zelophehad were, for the door of opportunity. They'd had that promise. They were looking to make sure that when the moment came that the land was being allocated, that they seized their inheritance. So when the door opened, then the five wise virgins went right in, and were able to gain their inheritance. There's another nice link there. So those who hold fast through fiery trials, so Peter's really exhorting his believers who are going to face intense trial, will be delivered at the final judgment. And then in chapter 5 of the first epistle, he again draws on this theme of submission, of service, and of the shepherd, which we saw how Moses had to go through that 40 years in the wilderness of Midian to learn the craft of the shepherd, that he might be a shepherd of the people. And we thought of David, we thought of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we have to be shepherds too, and that all of us, not just the people who have responsibility in our ecclesias, but all of us are leaders in one way or the other, and we demonstrate that leadership through girding ourselves with a towel and being willing to wash the feet of the disciples to show that service to meet the needs of others. So the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister to others, to give his life as a ransom for many. So we have to be watchful and prayerful because of trial and temptation, and when we fail, we can learn from our experience. Remember how Jesus said to Peter, "When thou art converted." So he knew that he would fail, and we know that we're going to fail. But what's important is that we learn from those situations. Doesn't matter, you know, as we say that to our children, don't have a go. It doesn't matter if you get it wrong. You can learn from that. So we need to be people who are prepared to have the faith that Matthew was exhorting us to have in his class, to commit ourselves, to have a go, to let go of our sort of cautious holding back, to be generous in our giving, believing that God is going to look after us, and no matter what's coming, to just hang on in, knowing that God will support us. So even when we've made bad mistakes, even when we've fallen, to know that God wants us as a father to learn from that and to move forward. And that's what Peter did, and what we can learn from him. So we come now to what's going to be inevitably rather a brief review of Peter's second letter, in which he reminds us of our calling and election. The second chapter contains much warning about false teachers, so there is something precious that we have that we've got to hold on to, but we have to beware and learn the lessons, and some of those we've seen in people like Nadab and Abihu, in Korah, Dathan, and Abiram this week, that those who would subvert the things of God. We need to be assured that the Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Chapter 3, he says this, and exhorts us to look earnestly, to be focused on the coming of the day of the Lord. So let's remind ourselves of the number of times the Apostle Peter stresses the urgency of the message. In the first epistle, we're to give all diligence, verse 5, chapter 1, verse 10, give diligence, chapter 1, in fact it's not in, it's, yes, it's in this first chapter here, isn't it, verse 5, he says, give all diligence. So it's the second epistle. In verse 10 of chapter 1, give diligence. In verse 12, I shall not be negligent. Verse 13, I must stir you up. Verse 15 in the revised version, I will give diligence. Chapter 3, verse 1 of the second epistle, I stir up your sincere mind by putting you in remembrance. Verse 14, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace. And the urgency kind of derives from the fact that Peter knows that he himself is no longer going to be around, and therefore they have to urgently ensure they have ownership of the things that they have been taught by the apostles and prophets. And he also really stresses the importance of remembering. So chapter 1 verse 12, I will not be negligent to put you in remembrance of these things, though ye know them and be established in them. Verse 15, have these things always in remembrance. And he says I think he's referring to both letters, I stir up your minds by way of remembrance. In this second epistle he says, I write unto you, I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. So he wants us to remember. And I think it's interesting, isn't it, again, just thinking of arguments we may use when we're dealing with people who claim to have the Holy Spirit, and that's the be all and end all, how the apostle doesn't here talk about the Holy Spirit except in the context of the inspiration of the Word of God. Holy men spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So when he says in verse 12, wherefore I will not be negligent to put you in remembrance of these things, I think it meet verse 13, so long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir up your, stir you up by putting you in remembrance. And he says in verse 15, I will endeavour that you may be able after my decease to have these things in remembrance. In other words, he's saying the reason I'm writing these things down so that you'll have access to the things which I, as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, who have been given the Holy Spirit, Jesus, remember, said the Comforter would come to help them to recall to mind the things that Jesus had taught. So I'm now putting them down in writing for you to be able to access after my decease, after my death, so that you can be assisted and helped. So he doesn't say to them, after my decease, just pray to God for the Holy Spirit and that will keep you on the right track. What he's saying is, here in what I'm writing to you now, you're going to have the resource that's going to help you along with the rest of the Word of God to enable you to manage your lives effectively. He also draws our attention to how precious the faith is. And it's a theme which runs through both epistles. There's a precious faith, the precious blood of Christ. We're precious people of God, the precious cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ. There are precious promises. So just as the daughters of Zelophehad saw how precious their inheritance was and were determined to value it above all things, so we have in the riches of God's provision something which is so precious, the pearl of great price, that we never want to let it go. And so what is it that's so precious? Well, in verse 3 he talks about the essence of that preciousness. God has given us all things, according as his divine power has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to his glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. See how this is fitting exactly into what we were saying about the daughters of Zelophehad and the inheritance they wanted, and the point is being emphasized by in effect being repeated. So what are the things that pertain to godliness? They are the outworking of the exceeding and great and precious promises of God concerning that inheritance that we should share in the very character of God, the very nature of God. And it's through that provision that God has made, through the knowledge of him, by these things, that we're called to glory and virtue. That's what it is, isn't it? To be partakers of the divine nature. That is the glory and the virtue. The word nature, there's the word physis, which gives us our word physics. So it speaks about something which is active, which has power within it, which is dynamic, which is associated with growth. We won't look at it now, but if you want to make a note to perhaps search in Isaiah for references to the word spring forth, and I think that word spring forth has in it the idea of something which like nature, which grows, which is dynamic in its growth, has a physical property which enables it to be converted from the seed into the plant. So similarly, God's ultimate purpose is that we should spring forth from the grave, but that in order to be transformed into the image of his glory. But that purpose now can be working within us so that the seed is growing to produce fruit to his honour and to his glory. And he goes on and talks about this fruit in verse 5, and we've got this time seven fruits of faith. And the first of these is virtue. Moral excellence is the idea of the Greek word here. So it's to do, isn't it, with actually having those values in our very hearts and minds. It isn't to do with just simply following out rules and regulations, though rules and regulations have their place. As we've had our attention drawn to us by our brethren who've been talking about the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is directing us to the development of the inner man, to do with transforming our minds. And moral excellence is about focusing on those things which are altogether wholesome and good, and that requires knowledge of God, of his Son and his purpose. So knowledge is something which is important, not just intellectual knowledge of course, but that knowledge which is to do with a depth of relationship. Adam knew Eve and she conceived. So there's not just an airy-fairy thing about it. It has a kind of physical outworking, if I can put it that way. It produces fruit, does this knowledge of God. So it's to do with a dynamic relationship which causes us to grow in the things of God. We've already talked about soberness, about temperance, which is about self-control, emotional intelligence, being able to use our knowledge of the Word of God to assist us in managing our lives. And that will then enable us to endure, be patient, because we have that knowledge of God's purpose, that faith in his ultimate outworking of his ways through us, so that we believe that all things are working together for good to those that love him, who are called according to his purpose. So however impossible it may be in the situation we're in to see, you know, why is God doing this to me? Remember Habakkuk, one of the two places in the Old Testament, Matthew reminded us, where the Authorized Version uses the word faith. But in the context of Habakkuk is saying to God, look at the terrible state of affairs, why don't you do something about it? And God says, I am going to do something about it. I'm going to send the Babylonians to deal with Israel's faithlessness. And Habakkuk says, what, the Babylonians? That terrible people, they're almost worse than the children of Israel. Why on earth are you sending such a vicious, cruel and terrible people to deal with the situation? And we feel like that sometimes, and we think, well, what is happening? Why somehow doesn't God sort of make it easier? Why you know, do things seem to kind of press in upon us in our families when actually we want to please him, and then suddenly we're hit, just as Job had the same kind of experience, didn't he? But in the end, just as Job discovered that there wasn't an explanation, God didn't say, well, this is the reason. Job is simply told by God, when God reveals himself to him, doesn't he? He reveals himself to him and says, I'm the creator. Have you any idea why a rhinoceros is built the way it is? When you think of that, you know, we saw one last week in one of your little game parks, and what a fantastic creature it is, you know, that massive thing trotting along with this great hornet. This one had a little car. You think, what on earth is the point of it? why are there rhinoceros? Went to a crocodile park with Tim over the weekend. They're these great creatures. Think, what is the point of them? Are they just simply there to produce handbags for ladies? Is that their purpose in life? And so on. You know, you look around at God's fantastic creation, and there's a lot of things there. We think, well, what on earth, you know, went on to produce one of those sorts of things? And God is saying to us, look, there, you know, you can't understand. I often use the analogy of a fish in a goldfish bowl. You know, if you were a fish in a goldfish bowl, swimming around, there might be a few leaves. Perhaps somebody's put a little something, or a little model something, or some model rocks for you to negotiate, and you've got sort of bits of stone on the bottom sort of thing, and you sort of swim around and around, and that's your world. Now, I don't know how much brain goldfishes have got, but suppose they've got some sort of brain, and they're sort of enjoying, they think this is a wonderful life we're having. But I guess sometimes as they look through the especially if they've got somebody with them and they're not alone, as they look through the glass of the gold of the bowl, they must be able to see something outside, mustn't they? I mean, it's difficult whether they, because you look, you know, as a child comes and looks at them, do they see the child's face? Suppose they do. What do they imagine is there? Can the goldfish's mind take on board the idea of a little child and understand where that child's come from and how it's in the process of growing up into be a human being that may be capable of the most marvellous things, riding a horse or playing a violin or falling off its bicycle and damaging itself or giving its parents a lot of grief? You know, when you think about it, the goldfish can't possibly understand that. And so, if you were to sort of say to the goldfish, you could communicate, you say to the goldfish, look, don't worry, you know, you've got a sort of vague idea of things are happening out there in this world of computers and people and all that. Don't worry about it, everything's okay. You've just got to accept you know what you know. And in a way, that's the way we are, isn't it? I mean, we're limited by time and space. We're limited by what we can see, things that are temporal. And God is trying to show us a glimpse of the things that are eternal. And so we can't understand. Job just had to accept. He said, I realize I know nothing at all. and I just got to accept that God is there working his purpose out. Habakkuk was told, look, you may not be able to understand why I'm doing it that way, but trust me, I know what I'm doing. The just shall live by faith. And that great theme is picked up in New Testament. So we have to be trusting, to believe that God is working his purpose out. If we hang on in there, if we try to use every situation to develop our the characteristics he wants us to develop, maintaining our reverence and respect for God, letting that flow into kindness, brotherly love, in which we are careful and considerate to other people. And of course the seventh, the thing that in a sense is the supreme of these virtues, the Greek word agape, love. Add to brotherly kindness, charity, love, seeking the best for others. It's not just an emotional thing, is it? It's about, again, having that control whereby in our actions, despite sometimes our feelings of revulsion for people, our feelings of antagonism, our feelings of awkwardness with certain people, yet motivated by God's love for us in Christ, we seek to reach out to them. We seek not to trip them up, not to knock them down, not to squash them with our remarks, not to chatter about them behind their backs, but to try to think, how can we get the best out of this person? How can we turn the situation around and think of the Lord who reviled not when he was reviled? So that if somebody comes along and is abusing us, is treating us badly, then we think, I am not going to behave like that. We're in control. And we say, I'm going to try and think, how can I turn this situation around in order to achieve a positive outcome? So those are the seven fruits of faith. And we've already talked briefly about before we get to any further, we get into verse 8. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye should be neither barren, Revised Version says idle. The idea is like a field that's not being used, where nothing's growing, it's just lying fallow. So he says, I don't want you to be, you know, the seed has been sown into your soil. Now, are you just simply not allowing it to grow at all? Nor unfruitful, because if in fact you're not allowing the growth to take place, you're not learning every day from what's happening to you and using it and thinking, how can I move on, then you're not going to be unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you don't develop those things, then you are myopic. Now Kathy will be able to tell us all about myopia. It means being short-sighted. And if we're myopic, we're not looking beyond the immediate. And what we're being exhorted to do is to look beyond the immediate to that inheritance that God has prepared for us, to the future harvest. And so the farmer has to be long-sighted. He has to do things now and do them in the right way if the harvest is going to come. So Peter says, he that lacks these things, he that's not doing these things, cannot see afar off. Have forgotten that he's been purged from his old sins, and therefore has forgotten that we're actually leaving Egypt behind. We're coming down from the hill of Mammon, and we're climbing up the hill which will eventually reach Zion itself. So, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. You've been invited by God to share in these great and precious promises, and if you do these things, then you will never fail. For so an entrance will be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of God. Not just sort of half an inheritance, but an abundant inheritance. God will ensure that those who earnestly desire to be part of that inheritance will abundantly be able to receive it. We look where we're going, we shan't fall over on the way, and we need to realise that we've given everything we need to enter into the kingdom. Now we've mentioned Peter's Exodus a number of times, and we've noted how he uses the word tabernacle a couple of times here. Well, actually, I'm not sure if we have noted it up to now, but anyway, if you'd like to note it now, he uses the word tabernacle as he recalls the transfiguration. And why did the transfiguration make such an impression upon him, as he speaks about, while I'm in this tabernacle, I'm stirring you up to remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this tabernacle. Well, you may remember how he wanted to build a tabernacle, a booth, on the Mount of Transfiguration. But in particular, Luke tells us how it was in the Transfiguration that Jesus spoke of his decease, and it's the Greek word exodus. So he was talking about the fact that the glory that was being anticipated in the Transfiguration, the transformation, the metamorphosis, that's the word, isn't it? And you remember how Paul talks of being transformed, the glory, cannot be without sin being removed. And so the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrates, he upheld God's righteousness. This is the result of sin. And God is educating us by that stark reminder that that's where sin will lead to. But by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, he demonstrates that it's possible for those who recognize that and associate themselves with the renunciation of sin in Christ Jesus to share in the prospect of his resurrection, of being renewed, of becoming those who will share the divine nature. And so Peter has now understood the link between death and the glory of God. John 21 verse 19, this spake Jesus, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And so Peter is in a sense echoing what the Apostle Paul, and again we've noted how so often what Peter is saying is in parallel with things that the Apostle Paul has said, and it reminds us that they are working in harmony, and they're being inspired by the same source. The Lord is working amongst them in the same way, where Paul says, be ye transformed, metamorphosed, transfigured, so that you move from the state of a little caterpillar into a wonderful butterfly, transformed by the renewing of your mind. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 18, the word is used again, where he talks about being changed in the same image from glory into glory. So all the time it's pressing in upon us the importance of grasping that at the heart of God's redemptive purpose is the manifestation of his name, which we can see in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, full of glory, grace and truth, and that we are required to try to anticipate that final inheritance by living lives that will do it now. We'll seek to express it now. And so he talks about the coming of I don't know if I put the coming of God's what there, verse 17, 18. I can't think what I had in mind there on my slide. Anyway, he's using the word coming here. The Spirit of God moved, was born along upon the face of the waters. What I want to get across here is that in verses 17, 18, where it talks about he received from God the Father honour and glory, when there came, this is the word, and if you've got a margin, my margin says was brought by the majestic glory, such a glory to him from the excellent, a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So the root idea of that word moved, the Spirit of God moved, Greek was borne along upon the face of the waters in Genesis 1, is the idea of in Hebrew of a bird brooding over its young, a parent cherishing its child. And so in verse 21, when it says the prophets came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, it's the same word being used, and just as God's creative purpose in Genesis is of bringing order and light out of darkness and chaos, and that this purpose involves the Father, like a father and mother combined, if you like, a parent that is cherishing, that is developing something, those shepherd-like qualities we were talking about. So we see in the very nature of God that fatherly care, which can't exist without those to whom he can be a father. And so we talked about God's heritage earlier, that God is seeking to express the very essence of his nature in creating people who will reflect those lovely qualities which are kind of summed up in a way in those seven fruits of faith. And so God's word itself is expressed through men who were moved. It's the same Spirit of God that is helping them to put into words things that will then help us to allow that word, the seed of the gospel, to grow within us. And so the sure word of prophecy begins with hearing him. Remember how God had said to Moses, "I will raise up a prophet like unto you, whom you will hear." And so when God said to the Lord Jesus Christ, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him." And when Peter says, "Hear," this is, we heard the excellent voice, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," and this voice which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount, he's picking up that idea. So God's word was made sure by the Lord Jesus Christ, the word made flesh, and that word can lighten our darkness like a light shining in a dark place. Again, the Revised Version margin says squalid place, and we know how squalid the places of our lives can be, but here's God's word that can transform those squalid places and can enable us to be changed people. And so he's saying that word came is not to be subjected to private interpretation, which is the same idea as cunningly devised fables. So it's not something devised by man's wisdom, it's something which has come from God as part of his creative provision for us in order that he might achieve his purpose within us. The day star arising in your hearts that he speaks of, that comes as a result of this light, is the Greek word phosphorus. And we saw how Balaam refers to the star out of Jacob, anticipating the one who would rule as the scepter. In Revelation, there's a couple of references in chapter 2, verse 28, chapter 22, verse 16, to the morning star. And there's that lovely verse in Malachi chapter 4 about the Son of Righteousness arising with healing in his beams. And as the sun arises, there's a lovely passage in Isaiah 26 which is about the resurrection, and Isaiah says this: "Thy dead shall live together with my dead body, shall they arise." Isaiah 26 verse 19, "Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead." So the dew that's on the ground sparkles in the sunlight and reflects the light as it arises. And in fact, when it says as the dew of herbs, the Revised Version again says as the dew of light. So the dew is sparkling in the sunlight as the Son of Righteousness arises. We might also develop the thought about the dew. Do you remember in the wilderness journey what was like a dew on the ground? It was the manna, wasn't it? So the saints in the resurrection who reflect the glory of the light of God's purpose are also like the manna, the bread that comes down from heaven, that feeds the 5,000 and the 4,000 that is available both to Jews and Gentiles. And so their responsibility in the order of God's kingdom, they're made to sit down in ranks, weren't they, in an orderly fashion. So there's an order. There will be some ruling over 10 cities and some over 5 cities. So there's a kind of orderliness in the arrangements that God makes, and the saints who reflect the light are also providing the bread from heaven in order to feed and educate the mortal population. And we looked at Psalm 110 as well earlier in the week, as we were thinking about the rod of of God's choice, the tribe of Levi, the rod that blossomed, Aaron's rod. And we noted that the word in Psalm 110, verse, which is the one, the psalm that starts, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." So it's about the kingdom. "The Lord shall send forth the rod of thy strength." And the word rod there is the same word is used of the tribe. So it's about people who are the rod of God, a rod of judgment, but also the shepherd's rod, you know, his strong arm that in Isaiah we read, that strong arm that like the strength of the comforter, that strong arm which gently leads those that are with young. So all these lovely ideas blend together, and in Psalm 110 it says, "Thy people," these people who are the rod of God, the tribe of God, who are ruling with him, "are willing people in the day of thy power, in the beauty of holiness." So they have the garments of the priest for beauty and for glory. "From the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth." There's the same image that is blending in with the image that Isaiah is picking up, and with this whole concept of sharing the very nature of God and being renewed at his coming. So that's the, if you like, that's the unpacking of some of the things that are within this whole notion of the transfiguration, which should be working within us now, which will find its final fulfillment in the day of our Lord's appearing. And clearly we've seen that the apostle is keen that we should develop our knowledge, that these scriptures that the apostle Peter is drawing our attention to, the things that he's writing down that he urgently wants us to give attention to, they are scriptures which, as the apostle Paul has said, are able, are dynamic, is the word dunamis, dynamic, to make us wise unto salvation. So if we have a faith which, you know, he talks earlier in 2 Timothy chapter 3, of those who have a faith but deny the power thereof, the power that they're denying in their faith is the power of God's word. It's a faith that is not according to God's word. It may be a faith which, as Peter warns about in chapter 2, a faith which is apostate and which therefore is blasphemous to God, thinking of Brother Zazid's class this week. And so Robert Roberts so rightly said in his preface to the Bible Companion, and I know I've been banging on about doing the readings this week, and I you know, if it's something that you're thinking about, maybe we could give more attention to that, well, I'm delighted to hear that. Robert Roberts says, "Salvation depends upon the assimilation of the mind to the divine ideas, principles and affections exhibited in the scriptures." And he goes on and says, if the man who sows sparingly in this respect will only reap sparingly, much spiritual fructification, it's a good old Robert Roberts word, isn't it? But it means fruitfulness. So much spiritual fruitfulness, the very things we're talking about, is only to be realized in connection with the fructifying influences of the Spirit in the Word. So he's understanding how God's power is at work through our development of the mind of God, through our absorbing of the things of God, which we do by listening to the things which our forefathers have told us, Abraham, Isaac, Joseph, urging us to come out of Egypt and to look forward to the fulfillment of promises, and letting those things be in our mind. So spiritual mindedness, says Robert Roberts, or a state of mind in accordance with the mind of the Spirit, is displayed in these writings, and away from this the mind will revert to its original emptiness. So if we are prepared to not necessarily adopt Robert Roberts' plan, but it's a very good plan, and it's one of those things which unites us as brethren and sisters throughout the world, and certainly when I try to when we're dealing with converts in the mission field, I always try to encourage them to do the readings. It's difficult to get them to do it, but trying to get them to do the readings, and to say, when you're doing this, just think there are brothers and sisters all over the world that are also doing the readings every day. And This is what Robert says. If by strict adherence to this plan, the reader will reap much profit and find himself or herself gradually losing the insipidity of the natural mind and taking on the warm and exalted tone of the Spirit's teaching. So he had a good grasp of the work of the Spirit, which qualifies for the inheritance of the saints in light. So there he's looking forward to the inheritance and says, take to you the exalted tone of the Spirit's teaching, and that will enable you to be transformed and prepared for the day when our Lord Jesus Christ will reveal himself. Now there isn't time to deal with chapter 2 in any detail, but I'll just sort of skip through fairly quickly. The Apostle Peter gives a chapter warning us, like the Apostle Paul as he spoke to the Ephesians. You know, he warned them, I know that after my departure grievous wolves will enter in. And just as the Apostle Paul exhorted the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 and said to them, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those that are sanctified. So that's Peter's purpose in just warning about the consequences of turning away from truth. When he says in verse 9, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation, well, we've seen that very powerfully, haven't we, this week in the wilderness journey, in such as the sons of Korah, who stood aside from the tents of wickedness. The Lord knows who are his, said Moses, and became so fruitful in their service in the tabernacle of the Lord. And what's being referred to when it talks about in verse 4, if God spared not the angels that sinned but cast them down to hell? Well, the sort of most popular view of this verse, and the one that you'd find, for example, in rested scriptures, is that it's a reference to Korah, Dathan and Abiram. Angelos, the Greek word angelos, angel, means a messenger, and it's used of humans a number of times in various contexts. Matthew 11:10, Luke 7:24-27, 9:52, and James 2:25. We know, incidentally, that the angels of God do not die. So the angels in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ makes that clear. So therefore it can't be referring to those sorts of angels. They can't be sinners because they're immortal. So the angels that sin must be human beings. I know that Brother Ronnie was saying to me yesterday how he likes to have alternative points of view. So I'll give you this point of view and I'll give you an alternative point of view as well. So if we go along the Korah, Dathan, Abiram routes, then they were ministers to the congregation, weren't they? Their first position was as princes or leaders. They left their first estate, the position they should have been in, by seeking the priesthood. They were delivered into chains of darkness, buried alive. They were sinners in their presumptuousness, and we know, just the general point here, that the wicked will be condemned to an eternal grave. You could make out a case for it being the sons of God referred to in Genesis 6, because the sons of God were presumably believers, weren't they? That's what it says. Remember, the sons of God who saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. So it's talking about the line of Seth there, the godly seed, who ignored God's requirement that they, like the daughters of Zelophehad were exhorted to, marry within the tribe, that they actually look for relationships and with close entering into a covenant relationship like marriage with those who shared their faith. And they married the daughters of men, implying that they were marrying those with no interest in the things of God. And so they were also, you could say, angels. They had a role as messengers of God, as the sons of God. Their position was therefore an exalted position. They left that estate, we might say, in marrying the sons of men. And they were delivered into chains of darkness, not by being buried. Well, they were buried alive in one sense by the waters of the flood. And they were sinners in their presumptuousness, as a result of which the divine judgment came upon the earth. So that's an alternative. And the value of that alternative is, of course, it's in a historical sequence. In Jude, the same event, in parallel with what Peter is saying, is placed chronologically after the Exodus. So therefore it raises the question, if it is Korah, Dathan, Abiram, why is it placed before the time of Noah? So if you go for the sons of God in Noah, then you don't have to resolve the problem, except you've got to think, well, why does Jude put it the other way around? So the answer is, or at least an answer, and then I'm sure there's an alternative, this is the answer that I can think of, because he's giving an example of the false covetous teachers he's been describing in verses 1 to 3. So he's talking about people who, by reason of the truth, whose covetousness makes feigned words. Remember how Korah, Dathan, Abiram, you know, said we're all priests, and how Dathan, Abiram said, oh, you know, we've come from the land of milk and honey. So they were falsifying God's teaching and misrepresenting it. They were false teachers, and so that may be because Peter's got that in mind, that he goes straight into thinking of their example before he then comes on and talks about Noah and Sodom and Gomorrah and so on. So that's that. But you know, you kind of pays your money and takes your choice over that. What is important is that Peter is saying, don't allow yourself to be led astray by false teachers, by pride and envy, by rebellions, by those who want to challenge the right way, because you have this marvellous prospect before you. And throughout both epistles, we can see how focused he is on the kingdom of God. In the first epistle, chapter 1, verse 4, we have an inheritance reserved in heaven. In chapter 1, verse 7 of the first epistle, he refers to the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ beyond the trial of the present. He talks about the judgment of the living and the dead, verses 4 and 5, 17 and 18. He talks in, chapter 4 of the first epistle, verses 5, 17 and 18. He talks in chapter 5 about the chief shepherd appearing in verse 4. He talks about being called to eternal glory in chapter 5, verse 10, and in the second epistle in chapter 1, verse 3, about being partakers of the divine nature in the second epistle, first chapter, verse 4. And he refers... See, there's a lot of references to looking forward to the inheritance of the future, the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the things associated with the return of Christ and the establishment of the kingdom when we share God's nature. And he's urging us, similarly, to be people who are looking forward. In chapter 2 of the second epistle, verse 9, he refers to the day of judgment. In chapter 3, verse 4, the promise of his coming, about the heavens and the earth kept in store against the day of judgment. Chapter 3, verse 7. The day of the Lord coming as a thief in the night. Chapter 3, verse 10. So he's saying, whatever it may seem, when people are saying, well, you know, life goes on, we've heard all this about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're constantly being told about the fulfillment of prophecy, and yet we don't seem to be there. What he's saying is, look, it will come. Your concept of time is like the goldfish's concept of time. It hasn't got a clue, really. It can't begin to understand what's going on outside the goldfish bowl. It's limited by time and space. Have the humility to realize that God is working his purpose out in his good time. But use the delay as a time of opportunity. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, chapter 3, verse 9, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There's two aspects of this. He's not willing that we should perish. So maybe there are things that we need to get right in our lives, so we are amongst the five wise virgins, and the lamp is prepared with the oil that is actually the active ingredient, the Spirit of God at work, our faith in God's promises, in God's word, the things that Robert Roberts was talking about, the fructifying influences of the Spirit of God through his word. Maybe we need to give more attention to that in our lives, in order that we're going to be better prepared as we urgently give attention to the things that the Apostle is telling us. But also, of course, not only is it our opportunity, but it's an opportunity for all those people out there who are still in darkness. So our love, our response to the love of God in us, to the wonderful things that he's offering to us, is not to keep them to ourselves, but to want to share them. You'll all know, if you're in a kind of lovely situation, you wish that you've got somebody with you. If you're on your own, you see a marvellous scene, or you listen to a wonderful piece of music, and you very often think, if only, somebody, especially somebody you love, was there to share it with you. And in a way, we should have that feeling about the gospel. If only we could get more people to share it with us. But they're all out there waiting for us to reach out to them. Remember how the Lord Jesus Christ said that one of the things that had to happen before the end was that the gospel should be preached in all the earth, and then shall the end come. So we have a responsibility. So long as it's within our power, and we can't all be going out there, but we can all be witnessing within our families to those around us, and we can sometimes be helping with things like correspondence courses, all these things, we should be active in our witness as well as in our own personal development, looking for the coming day. Notice how he repeats this phrase in chapter 3 verse 12. He says, seeing all these things should be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation, way of life and godliness, looking for and earnestly desiring. That's the revised version. You really are determined you're not going to let that inheritance go. Earnestly desiring the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, verse 13, according to his promise, so we hang on to those promises that we've heard of, and we take to ourselves, we have ownership of those promises. We're looking for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. That's the inheritance that we're looking for, according to the promises. Wherefore, verse 14, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things. So it's the third time he said, we've got to look for, and be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. So, brothers and sisters, that's the great message, isn't it? To ask ourselves, what kind of people are we? Are we living godly and holy lives? Remember, we talked about holiness. It's not about being so sanctimonious, it's about the positiveness. If we look at God's holiness expressed and his commands to the children of Israel, it's about looking after the fatherless, the sons of Korah, the daughters of Zelophehad, looking after the widows, looking after him that has no helper. So it's a positive quality, reflecting the characteristics of our Heavenly Father. Are we looking for and earnestly desiring the day of God? Are we looking for the kingdom of Christ and for Christ's rule of righteousness? Are we learning from Peter to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour? Verse 18 of chapter 3 of this second epistle. Grow in grace. Let that saving purpose of God be your motivating influence in every aspect of your life as you develop your character. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, that intimate knowledge and relationship which helps you to become more like him. And if we're doing that, then we shall be like Peter, growing through our experience and preparing ourselves for the inheritance of the saints in light.